Okay, you can see that these notes are headed the role of men as gatekeepers. That's a particular picture or analogy, the keeping of a gate. And there's lots of other pictures or illustrations you could use of the role of men, but this is one, and it comes in the Bible as well. So that's a good reason for talking about it. And I'm not actually going to follow through these notes. They're for looking up, really, afterwards. Do take those away, and if you want to follow that up. But I want to talk about a scheme which the spiritual opposition to our faith has traditionally brought against men. The opposition to our faith. And it's not recent, it's historic. When it comes to spiritual things, many men tend to back off and let the women do it. I wonder if you know this little old poem. Where the warfare is the hottest in the battlefields of life, you'll find the Christian husband represented by his wife. There's something quite searching about that, isn't there? Quite telling where the warfare is the hottest in the battlefields of life. You'll find the Christian husband represented by his wife. And that's been right down from ancient history. Think of Ahab and Jezebel in the Old Testament. Think of Herod in the New being twisted by Salome. And when men rise up and exercise godly authority, it does a number of great things. It raises healthy children, for example. It brings balance. And we want our women to be utterly spiritual. We never want them to dampen down for a second. But if they run ahead in what they're anointed to be and do themselves, and the men don't step up, you get out of balance. Now, here's a little picture. Think of the wheels of a car, the front ones that steer the direction. If they're out of balance with each other, the whole thing, the car judders. You can feel it in the steering wheel, can't you? And the tyres wear out in a tenth of the mileage. Oh, I think of another little picture. Think of a bicycle with only one pedal on it. And I think I, with my bicycle, can remember that one pedal fell off. Have you ever tried to ride a bicycle with only one pedal? It's an almost impossible thing. Or think of with only one pedal pressing down, the other one just following your other foot, just following through the motions of it. Very hard work, just going through the motions. My observation is that there's a kind of rebalancing going on in the church in some places today, with men rising up. And I want to ask, what does it mean for men in our day to exercise a godly authority? I'm not just talking about marriage, for those who are married, though that would be one expression of it. But talking about the workplace, about society, about a local community, the town of Buckingham, the church, relationships in general. Remember Adam in creation? He was given dominion over the creation to till the field and to keep it. That's one of the older translations. To keep it, to conserve it, within which mankind is to be fruitful. So the dominion, which Adam is given, do you remember, over the earth, dominion, is not the same as domination or exploitation. It's to protect and preserve, to subdue the earth under the rule of God, so that it's blessed, and the enemy Satan is defeated. This was in Genesis chapter 2. It's Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Adam is given the creation ordinance, isn't he, to till the world and to till the earth and to keep it. And the word till means to work it, not to exploit it. It means literally, the word means to guard it. And the whole point of dominion is to bless and not to control. So I want to suggest to you that you and I as men have authority in the spiritual world. And that's not a greater authority or a lesser one than women have. It's a different one, perhaps. It's not a more important or a more powerful or a more significant one. But I must express it in a way as a man, and there are particular ways in which women will express and lead within the community themselves. Do you know, there's a little verse in 1 Timothy which talks about the wife. They actually watered down the translation in most English translations because they couldn't quite use the real word. It's usually translated managing her household. The wife managing her household. Do you know what the real word is? The real word is rule. The wife, in a sense, given authority to rule in the home. She has a sphere of rule, of leadership. But there's a particular way to express that leadership as a man, and there are particular schemes against me fulfilling that calling to be a man. Now, I wonder if just for a moment, you could turn. You're going to have to move, I'm afraid, in the back there, because you need to talk to somebody else. Maybe to Danny here.
Right.
However you would do it, in pairs. I want to ask you just to share with each other some of your experiences of authority, of leadership. If it's been good authority, good leadership of you, has it been good and what made it good? If it's been bad, what made it bad? Because just before you get into conversation about this, let me give you one or two ideas. Generally, our concepts of authority have been shaped by experience, not our mental understanding. And often that concept has been distorted, and we don't know how to step into a godly authority because our observations of authority, maybe our experiences being under authority, haven't been helpful ones or nice ones or perhaps even safe ones. So I think, for example, of my primary school head teacher. I think all of us had immense respect for him. And I owe a huge amount, as I look back, to him. This was a boarding rep school, an independent school. So he was very much the father figure who ruled our lives. He had huge authority over us. I loved his teaching, and I think I owe it to him, both secondary school and probably university following it. It all went back to him. Huge respect, but we feared him. We feared his punishment, we feared his judgment. In the days when boys were beaten in schools and so on. I remember, do you know that prayer in the Anglican Collect? God grant that this day we fall into sin, neither run into any kind of danger. I prayed that, he prayed that every morning. It's the morning collect in morning prayer. And I understood that to mean, let me not get caught. That we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger. So there's a mixture, you see. Good authority, but not entirely safe. It felt in some ways very secure, but in other ways rather insecure. And there was no affection from him. Now, in a school, you wouldn't expect that to be physical affection, but there could be a real trusting, you know, the twinkle in the eye of the teacher, the warmth, the affection. And there was none of that. It was genuine fear. And yet, with huge respect and owing an enormous amount to him. And there's just one example. But we're thinking teachers, fathers, our mothers as well. They were leadership figures, of course, in our lives. But I think I'm particularly thinking fathers, even grandfathers, church leaders. What kind of model of authority did we grow up with them if we were brought up within church? What was good about it and what was not so good? Probably it was a mixture. Okay? Just talk to the person next to you about that. Get into pairs. Okay, if you want to, yeah.
stuff.
Which basically meant all the jobs done by
the sad to say that with my mind
and time. Well, I'd wonder if I could draw some of this back to all of us back together.
I didn't actually.
And without sharing the stories you've just been telling each other, just, you know, in simple summary, some of the. Draw out some of the things that you've said. I mean, for example, some of the characteristics, the traits of a good authority, a good leadership that you experienced as you grew up, or maybe even now that you are experiencing. What are some of the features or traits of that?
Stick it up for your team.
Yeah.
Supporting your team.
Someone who's for you.
For you.
Yeah. And that instills in you, if you feel your leader is for you, what kind of feelings in you?
Confidence.
Yeah. What else?
To be fair. Fairness.
Yeah, so that you know where you are.
Yeah.
So that means a consistency, doesn't it? And on the receiving end, how does that make you feel? I'm always treated fairly and consistently by that person. How does that make you feel?
You must feel good.
Yeah. Secure. I know what the boundaries are. Yeah. What else?
Chance to make mistakes. Give permission to make mistakes.
So this leader's not just going to pounce on me when anything goes wrong.
No, absolutely not.
I've got freedom to fail.
Yeah.
Because the truth is, isn't it, that we're probably not going to grow except by discovering those boundaries between success and failure, which means we're going to go over them from time to time. Otherwise we're not going to grow, are we? Yeah. And if that, again, on the receiving end, I know that I've got freedom to mess it up. As long as I'm doing my best, as long as I'm trying hard, it's okay if it doesn't work out. How does that make you feel?
It gives you confidence.
Yeah.
Confidence that you can do something and that they believe you can do something. Yeah.
And I have confidence to try, to explore, to...
Yeah. Yeah. Be creative.
Yeah. Anything else?
Giving direction. Focus and sticking without waving your flags and things like that, so that you're directing your team with a positive aim, which you've been able to lay out clearly.
So good
always
leader,
possible.
So good. If we're in a team and we've got a good leader, we feel we're all pulling in the same direction. That we've got to focus on that. We may be doing different things, but the different arrows that we all represent all pointing in the same direction. Yeah. That gives great safety and sense of worthwhileness too. This is worth striving for. This is an adventure worth grasping. Okay, bad characteristics. What kind of bad examples of authority have we grown up under?
Inconsistent, unfair.
Yeah.
So this is where, for example, for different people for the same offence get treated differently.
Yeah. Are you thinking of school or home?
Both. Both. When I grew up in Nigeria, were definitely the case where it was inconsistent and sometimes not.
Yeah.
Or if you're punished for things which you haven't done, or so that's in some ways an also abuse of power. If things you're being told to do things are clearly
okay, now that's a different characteristic. There's a very, very severe one, isn't it?
Yeah.
The abuse of power. What else? Bad characteristic traits of
bullying.
Yeah.
And also, had to work under somebody who was actually fairly mentally, he'd become paranoid. And it was quite difficult. You didn't know which way he was going to react.
Yeah.
And eventually, yes, he did. He had to take early retirement. But
and you've been on the receiving end of bullying?
Yes, because I'd moved there. And he was charming at the interview. Nice gentleman, the interview. The interview panel was bigger than just him. But at the end of a year, I was getting ready to move.
Mm. That often comes, does it not, from insecurity in the bully himself.
Yeah.
But that, of course, breeds insecurity in us. Yeah. It rubs off on us. His insecurity rubs off on us, and we become and feel insecure. Mm. Now, the thing is this, I think, our internal reality controls our external reality. And if we're internally insecure, we'll tend to become, well, actually, one of two opposite extremes. And I don't know if you identified this with the bully, which of those two extremes? One extreme is to become controlling. We try to make it feel better by making things go the way we want. But the alternative, the opposite, is the insecurity that can cause us to become passive. And so your insecure person probably went in the direction of the first. But others can go in the opposite direction and become passive. Now, we've all experienced, I guess, a mixture of these two, good and bad leadership authority. If you've experienced more good authority than bad, I would suggest, possibly, these two things. First of all, you are unusual. And secondly, that you are remarkably blessed. Initially, you'll have got your framework of what authority looks like. Of course, all of us have, from our parents. They are the initial authority figures. And by and large, we won't have been taught anything about it, and certainly not about spiritual authority. You probably picked up from what I said. I grew up in a good family, but not a godly family. And godly in behaviour, as a residue, it was a kind of hangover from previous generations of faith, but there was no faith in my upbringing. So it was good in many, many ways, but not in others. A real, real mixture. And I suspect very few churches talk about this. Some talk about headship, but it's often a controlling authority, and that just produces rebellion. Or it produces passivity, and in fact passivity is itself a form of rebellion. My personal experience, I've mentioned one or two, I've hinted at my father, I've hinted at school. To tell you one very personal one, I told you yesterday, I think, when we were interviewed, first of all, that I asked Christine to marry me when she was still only 19, and she was just at the end of her first year at college. We got married when she was 21, before her final exams. We got married, we went on honeymoon, she came back to take her final exams, which was at the Royal College of Music. It was a very sort of practical kind of exam. She hadn't done a day's employed work in her life when we got married. She was 21, whereas I was nearly 30. And I had worked right the way through my 20s in a very responsible role with tremendous authority and leadership responsibility, because I'd been a housemaster in a boys' boarding school, and that was residential, you know, from 7 in the morning till 11 at night, and taking responsibility for about 30 or 40, 15 to 18 years. I had the older half, in loco parentis, in the place of father to them. I was only in my 20s. Huge responsibility. So when we got married, she had very little sense of leadership calling. Actually, she was quite worried about the calling to be a vicar's wife. That was enough. Whereas I had already had, right the way through my 20s, a responsible career. I was into a new one. And you'll have picked up probably already. She's quite feisty. But initially, I exercised, really, all the leadership responsibility by very gently telling Christine what needed to be done in our marriage. And that lasted for about 10 years, until, quite decisively, really, through a number of circumstances, it was as if she suddenly put her hand up and said, "Excuse me, I'm your equal in this. I have a voice. I have authority. I have leadership responsibility." And that led to a period of, I think, one of the most, actually, looking back on it, exciting and formative and positive, though painful, adjustments in our relationship, in which we look back, we were made to look back, on all those, see you later, yeah, on all those early experiences. We had to look back on all those early experiences of where leadership and authority had been modelled to us. And especially from parents, from school, in my case from employer as well, and the roles that we had taken in imitation of those. And particularly, of course, each of us came from two separate marriages, our parents. So each of us had seen models, and then you tend naturally to slip into the model that you've seen without questioning it. But we had to question it. It was very, very formative, but very painful. Her rebellion. And all around us, there were different winds of change going on in the church and in the world. If I can be controversial for a moment, the rampant feminism in some parts of the church. The feminization of the church itself and the feminization of men in church leadership. And I began to realize what kinds of authority were not what we wanted to model ourselves on and what we did want to. Now, hanging around at the time, there was this word headship, but neither of us knew what to do with it. At some points, it was so watered down, was my concept of authority. I just thought that as a vicar, I was a facilitator. I knew godly leadership was all about servant leadership, because that has a very high reputation and coinage, currency, in the church. If you ask people what kind of leadership church leaders ought to be modelling, exemplifying, put an adjective in front of it, very quickly, one of the ones that rises to the top, and rightly so, is the word servant leadership. And rightly so. But not the only word. What other words should there be as well? But I began to think that it was just about keeping everybody happy and comfortable. And in the churches, that ends up with leaders managing rather than leading. And that kind of management tends to be reactive, lowest common denominator, short-term, driven, passive, permanently firefighting, and dealing with negative things going on in the church, trying to keep everybody happy, which usually means trying to pacify the small minority who are the most vocal and unhappy. Do you remember John the Baptist talked about, what did you expect to see when you came to see me? A reed shaken by the wind, just blowing and bending in the direction of the latest pressure that's upon you. That is a very prevalent syndrome in church leadership. Helping everybody, hoping everybody will be okay, but leading nowhere. No visions, no goals, but week by week, managing to keep as many people compliant as possible. Now, that's the role adopted by many church leaders. And I'm not just talking about church leadership. Many husbands, some fathers, employers, voluntary organisation leaders, down that extreme, that end. If they don't, swing to the opposite extreme, which is to become controlling, manipulating, dominating, abusive physically, financially, verbally, emotionally, sexually, blackmailing, leading by force and persuasion and guilt and threat. And I've known some church leaders down that end as well. It all comes from, well, partly from a kind of insecurity, the thing we mentioned earlier. But it breeds tremendous insecurity, whether it's in a family, or in a church, or in a business, or in a football team. Tremendous insecurity. But it comes, I think, from an insecurity, and you wonder in those cases what the influences were in early life which led to it. Maybe not so much as the passive church leader who's just capitulated. But they're there. I've known three vicars who felt so threatened by their congregations that in each case they did the same thing. They tried to stop and close down all the home groups that were meeting in the parish. Have you ever heard of such a thing? Can you imagine a vicar trying to say to their congregation that they shouldn't meet in each other's houses? Where on earth does that come from? Well, just a huge, gigantic insecurity. And, of course, the church leader who is so threatened that feels that they have to do everything themselves, so they inhibit totally the ministry of the whole congregation. They're like the cork in the bottle that stops the wine getting out. Now, those are both, I've just caricatured both extremes, but they are there. Now, let me add a few things positively. The fundamental purpose of authority is not to pacify people, on the one hand, and it's not to dominate people, on the other, but to bless and to protect. To till the field and to work it. Sorry, to till the field, which is to work it, and to keep it, which is to protect it. And that is twofold. In terms of our picture, I'm going to turn to our picture now, the picture of the gatekeeper. It's to allow blessing in and to keep harm out. That's what working and protecting feels like and looks like. That image came to me years ago from a church leader I greatly admired, who said to me that leaders in the church, and it was not just people in my position, but it's the plural leadership of the church, your PCC, your pastoral leaders, etc., etc. And it's not just the church, this is the family, the business, the sport. You, he said, if you're the leaders in exercising an authority leadership in this sphere, you are the gatekeepers. And that means that what you allow in through the gates, your family will allow in. Your congregation will allow in. And what you keep out through the gates being kept closed, the family will keep out. The congregation will keep out, and so on. So, to be like gatekeepers. Okay, now, two, I don't know if you've got Bibles, it doesn't matter if you haven't, if you've got a tablet. Here's an Old Testament example and a New Testament example. Numbers chapter 25, and the first gatekeeper. And his name was Phinehas. And if you're looking at Numbers 25, you'll follow down through it, it doesn't matter, I'll tell you the story. The Israelites were told continually, do not marry or have sex with women from other nations. They will seduce you into worshipping the false gods of the surrounding peoples. Don't marry into the worship of Baal or Moloch. Now, this is an uncomfortable story. I don't know quite what we're going to make of it. But you have to remember that the worship of Moloch led to things like child sacrifice to appease the god Moloch. Terrible, terrible, wicked thing. Can you imagine it? The insecurity, the fear, the breakup, the fracture of whole societies and communities when children were potentially to be sacrificed to the idol god, killed. So this was a very, very severe thing. No wonder when the Israelites came in to occupy Canaan, they had to drive out such evil practices. Because it allowed access for the demonic into the nation of Israel. But this is what happens. The men get together once they see it and they start to cry out and pray. God, this is terrible, this wrong, this evil. We're compromising. We're being seduced by the worship of idols. And as they're doing this, a guy walks into the camp, an Israelite guy, with a Moabite girl. And they go into the tent in front of everyone who is praying. There's a big prayer meeting going on. They go into the tent in front of everyone in brazen rebellion and start having sex in the tent. And everybody tries to sort of embarrassed, I imagine, tries to ignore it, or is paralyzed, doesn't know what to do about it. But Phinehas is so offended in his spirit, he goes in and he kills them both. Where do you put that in your politically correct mindset? I don't know. Except, keep mindful of this. This was a terrible, terrible assault on the people of Israel. And then God says, okay, we're going to appoint gatekeepers for the tabernacle. The tabernacle now is going to be built. And remember, that's a kind of, in the Old Testament, a physical representation of the place where God dwells. And what is in the Old Testament physical in the New Testament is raised to a higher key, isn't it? It's transposed, as the musicians would say, into a different key, into the spiritual and the non-geographical, the non-local, the global and universal, the presence of God in his people, in Jesus, and then in his people. So you've got to look at this as an illustration, a kind of analogy, an Old Testament analogy of a spiritual reality. But the tabernacle is going to be built, the place where God can be met with, and he's going to appoint gatekeepers for the tabernacle. And he says, Phinehas, you're the first one. Now, why did God choose Phinehas as the first gatekeeper of the temple? It must be because he wasn't afraid to act. He wasn't passive. He understood the connection between idolatry and immorality. And I think one of the things about passivity in us guys is that it quenches our emotions. It neither makes us passionate for goodness nor hating of sin. That's what it does. Kind of in the middle, we get used to both. We flow with the culture rather than shaping the culture, changing the culture, standing up and saying, "You're not accepting this." But not to get harsh with people, of course, because our battle is not... Come into the New Testament, the transposition, the higher key. The Apostle Paul tells us our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's not against people, it's where? In the heavens, against the spiritual forces. And it's a battle that's waged first and foremost how?
Prayer.
In prayer. Not only in prayer, but first and foremost in prayer, in the spiritual realm and in intercession. And this is the whole principle of reclaiming authority to protect and to bless. It's in prayer, first of all. Now come to the New Testament example, Matthew chapter 8. Could somebody turn up Matthew 8? One or two of you have got a tablet there. And where the word authority comes. And it's the centurion. Do you remember the story of the centurion's son? The centurion's servant who was sick. Authority is a dirty word in our culture because you have your truth and I have mine and we each follow our own authority. I am, according to the world today, my own authority, ultimately. But here's the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. Have you got it there, Paul?
Yes.
Can you read from verse 5 right through to where he says the most extraordinary thing to Jesus, which Jesus praises as great faith?
When Jesus had entered Capernaum, the centurion came to him, asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? Centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said,
just the next sentence.
He said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith.
Okay, this was a centurion, a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Jesus is saying, never in all Israel amongst the Jews have I seen such faith. Now, what was the such faith? The key word is the word that the centurion uses, under. Not in, but under. He could have said, which is true, I'm a man in authority. A centurion, of course, notionally, actually, it was often many more than this. A centurion meant literally, he was leader of 100 soldiers. And he could have said, I have authority over all those soldiers. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. They'll do what I tell them. And I recognize in you, Jesus, you have authority as well. And so you only need to say from a distance, you don't need to come and see my servant. You only need to say the word and he'll be healed because you have great authority. Now, he could have said that, and he did say something quite like it, and it would have been true. But he actually says something even more wonderful than that. He recognizes in Jesus not that he was one who had authority, but as one who was himself under authority. Because that's what he says about himself. What he says about himself is not, I can rule 100 soldiers because I have great authority. But when I tell my 100 soldiers what to do, I have the whole weight and backing of Caesar behind me. I have the whole weight of the Roman Empire as my authority. I'm under that authority. And because I'm under that authority, I can exercise authority. Do you see what he's saying? Now, what he's saying, of course, when he says that to Jesus, is, I see that's you too. He's not just recognizing that Jesus was a miracle worker who had extraordinary power to do miracles. He was recognizing something much bigger than that. That when Jesus performed those miracles, the whole weight of heaven was behind him. The power of Almighty God was giving him that authority. And it was under that authority that he was exercising authority. The key word is the word under. So the point is this, if we're to exercise authority, we must be under authority. And that's a big question mark. If we are in passivity or rebellion ourselves, we'll never exercise any kind of godly leadership. So both being in authority and under authority are two huge issues for us. Okay, now let me get a bit more practical, and then let's have a brief, if we can, Q&A. Let me just say a few things. If we're a husband or an employer or a father or a leader, our fundamental role is to bless and protect, which is something first and foremost in the spiritual realm and first of all exercised in prayer. If you're a volunteer in the church or in the community, in fact, I guess that every single person among us in this room now has some role to bless and protect. It may not be given in a structural or official form. The most junior office clerk or the most elderly church volunteer in Christ has an authority to bless and protect the people around you. So there's a natural role given by man and a godly role given by God under his authority, under both. In Christ you are in authority wherever you go, whatever you do, whoever you are, male or female, but this takes a particular shape if you're a man. And if you're a Christian man, you are there to bring Christ's rule wherever you are. And his ruling purpose is to bless and protect. Even if men haven't given you a badge, a status, or a title, you've still got it, and you and I need to realise it. So what do we do as a gatekeeper? I allow stuff in the gate, I open the gate to it, and I welcome it, and bless it, and pray for others and bless them and encourage them. Bring it on, Lord. And I welcome and bless and open good stuff in. Equally, I resist and say no and close the gate to bad stuff. Keep it out. This might be a father saying to his children, there will be no electronic devices in the bedroom. Do you see, that's a father shutting the gate. It may be a vicar saying, pastoral home group leaders in this church cannot be in pastoral home group leadership if their life has gone astray in certain respects, in relationships. I won't spell this out. That's for you and your church leaders to spell out. You see, welcoming good stuff in, keeping bad stuff out. I say no entry to spiritual harmful influences. I say you don't come in here. Now, do you remember the Garden of Eden? Why would anybody need or want to protect it? It was perfect. There was God walking with Adam in the garden. But who else was in the garden?
Satan.
That's right, the serpent, crawling along the ground. I take that to be a pictorial metaphor. And so Adam was called to protect Eden from the serpent as well as to bless it and to work it and to cause it to be fruitful. And the thing, of course, was that he didn't. That's the whole point. Adam's error was not simply being naughty. It was giving Satan access, and Satan comes in to steal, kill, and destroy. And remember the first great act of passivity? Adam is the man, isn't he? He represents all of mankind, of humanity, until the second Adam comes along, Jesus Christ. But he is humanity, he is us. And Adam's first act of passivity, God, the woman you gave me, your fault, God. And she gave me the apple to eat. It's her fault. It's your fault, God. It's her fault. It's not my fault. First great act of passivity. Failing to be the gatekeeper. So Adam and Eve together opened the gate to the enemy, actually. Both equally responsible. Both, in different ways, equally called to authority and leadership, both falling, equally, not one or the other. They did not protect or gatekeep or guard, and so in the end they weren't able to bless either. Work was cursed, being fruitful and multiplying was radically affected, and Christ came to undo those two destructive patterns. And in Christ we're to take our place of authority in him to redeem the man's role as worker, the one who blesses and protects, and keeps the snake from wreaking havoc in God's garden. Mm-hmm. And that means we're called to be spiritually alert and on duty. I may be a dad, a granddad, a husband, a volunteer, a leader, an employer. It means I am to be on guard as a gatekeeper in my own area of spiritual authority. I'm to consistently bring blessing, to watch for the schemes against my family, my church, my community. I'm not to become devil-focused, we're to be Jesus-focused, but we are to be alert, not anxious, but awake, not afraid, but aware, because there's a battle going on. So, let me practically give an example. What do we do, what do we think, how do we react when someone in our family is upset or sick or embattled or unable to sleep? Or has bad dreams? Well, may look for all sorts of natural explanations. You know, have I been eating cheese last thing at night and that's why I get indigestion and can't sleep? That's a fair question to ask, but is it the only kind of question we ask? Or do we ask a question like this? Lord, what's going on here? What's going on in the heavenly realms? See, we're not just passive. If there's a disturbance in the home, we rise up and we take authority and we bring in the blessing and we keep out the harm. And that's why, come back to where we started at the beginning, a lot of men are allowing their wives to be the spiritual ones. Or if they're not married, are letting the women in the church be the spiritual ones and the praying ones. And the sure evidence of that is if more proportion. I know there are more women in the church than men, but proportionally, are there more women who come to prayer meetings than the men? Are more women meeting for prayer than men? If we step back, we're leaving the gates open for the enemy to attack our homes and churches. Now, our authority is not there to control people. The Bible doesn't say, for example, let me apply it to marriage. The Bible does not say, husbands, make your wife submit to you. It says, wives, submit, and husbands, sacrifice. If anything, that's a greater commitment. Give your life. You know, it's like the chicken talking to the pig. The pig said, it's all right for you. Bacon and eggs is just a contribution. For me, it's total sacrifice. And both, of course, were told, submit to one another. So it's equal. Men and women are radically equal, but the form that that takes may be different. And that's for husbands and wives to tease out and decide possibly for themselves. Some men, when they get a sniff of authority, start telling people what to do. And if they're churchgoers, they use religious language to sanction it. But if we will lead by blessing and protecting our families, honouring them, praying for them, loving them in this way, they will say things like this. They'll say, it's great. My husband is being a husband. My dad is being a dad. And you don't need to tell them all the time what to do. So our primary role as men is to bless and protect the people God has given us, to keep a cover over them, a cover of blessing, of protection. And little illustration. You've all seen Lord of the Rings, the film? Some of you will have done, most of you. Gandalf comes out from the mines of Moriah, and they're in the pass of Kazakhstan. And the Balrogs are coming at them, and Gandalf stands with his rod, and he says, and actually that's a misquote, I was told. He doesn't say, you shall not pass, he says, you cannot pass. That is gatekeeping. That is keeping those you're covering, rising up in prayer, and saying, that's not coming into my church. That's not coming into my home group. That's not coming into my family. That's not coming into my workplace. But equally on the other side, saying, that is coming in. Bring it on, God. Bless them. Okay, we've got a few minutes before we pray, and then we must, actually our time is almost up. Probably is. Any reactions, any thoughts from anybody? What kind of questions does this raise for you?
I think if I relate some of that to politics, put it all in that case, but probably just what's been going on the last week and maybe.
Yes. And we've seen a lot of leading by fear, accusation, recrimination, fault-finding. Very, very insecure place. At the moment, very insecure.
How much influence is there, not necessarily the purpose in the way, I think you mentioned, you know, the feminism trait, I guess, that has on men in a husband and wife situation in the family authority. Feminism involved, is it that create this passivity that tends to exist, I think, much more now than it ever did?
I think that's right. I think that some of the denominations, like the Church of England, have been very prone to it. Mm. Mm. But if that's the prevailing sort of backdrop, there are wonderful exceptions to it, and I get the feeling that your church is one of glowing exception to that. But, you know, I took a Roman Catholic wedding recently. It was an extraordinary thing. But I was asked, I knew the couple very well. And they asked me to take them. But I couldn't do the blessing, of course. I couldn't conduct the actual ceremony, but I could do everything else. They asked me to do just about everything else, the reading, the prayers, give the sermon, and so on. And went to the reception afterwards. This was a very wide family, a typical Roman Catholic family, I might say. Very, very large family, with lots of friends and brothers and sisters and cousins and so on. Quite a big reception. And it was a sit-down meal. And I got the impression, I think it was certainly true, that a lot of the men had been within the same environment, and particularly had been to the same Roman Catholic school together. And everybody stood behind their chair, and somebody said, would you take your place behind your chair for grace? And suddenly, one or two men started to speak, first to sing, and then to speak the grace, and round the whole reception there was a rousing, almost deafening grace before the meal. And I thought to myself, golly, that wouldn't happen in the Church of England.
Yeah.
But it was very manly, very strong, tremendous solidarity between these men. Now, isn't it interesting in the Roman Catholic Church, which of course has kept in a reverence for the feminine side of the church in the reverence for Mary.
Yeah. Yeah.
But alongside it, this particular, and I found it very impressive. I mean, there's a number of things that I didn't find impressive, reasons why I'm not a Roman Catholic, but I found that aspect of it very impressive, very manly. The men leading the women in prayer.
So you kept that as an identifiable role.
Yeah. Yeah.
Interesting. My Bobos family member, her mother and father, staunch, so anti Roman Catholic Church. Very low Church of England. But in later life, they were very good friends in the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm.
They were sort of recognising that was a, the right word, you know, a bias that had been brought apart, given to them, as it were, handed down, which they then began to recognise certain aspects that were better than they were experiencing later life in the Church of England.
We haven't had time to talk about how to express this in church life, the role of men as gatekeepers. We talked in the previous seminar at some length about it. But that is well worth thinking about, how men get together. We've tended to do it for periods, not to, you know, to try different things for different periods. And we had a ministry called Men at the Gates, at one stage, calling men together to pray.
Sorry, Paul, can you just quickly tell me what we're doing with reordering the chairs when we finished? I need to, before people start legging it.
Yeah, I've got photographs of each room.
Okay, can you WhatsApp me the one for the apologetics?
Yeah.
Thanks. Or if you're, because you should...
We're stopping now.
Yeah, I'll just come and...
Yeah, let me pray as we pray. Mm-hmm. Why don't we just, as we're sitting, I pray, and let me... Lord, thank you for the particular calling to us as men in our homes and families, in the church, in society, in this community, here in this town of Buckingham, in whatever activities were involved in sports and recreation, hobbies, interests. Wherever you've placed us, we ask that you give us the courage, the faith, the opportunity, and just the strength to take the role of blessing and protecting, and with the positive and the negative, bringing in blessing and keeping out harm. Help us to exercise that first of all in prayer, and then wherever appropriate in human interaction as well. And we ask this for the health of community, for the health of the church, for the health of our families, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much.
And where are we getting the tea now?
Yeah.
Is it here?
I think it's just down
there. Yeah, I think I can hear them.
Coffee, I think it's down to number one.